Would you please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. Ephesians 1, 7 through 12. Please stand with me as we open together the Word of God. Beginning with verse 7, Ephesians 1. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Marvelous portion of the Word of God. May God be pleased to open it to us. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come again to Your holy word. We have that privilege of speaking to You at Your throne of grace. The Holy of Holies has been opened to us through the shed blood of Your Son. We have privileges and blessings, and yes, as we see today, even a great inheritance that is ahead of us, all because of Your choice of us, all because of Your love before time, all because of the redemptive work of Christ. We cannot comprehend these riches. We cannot fully plumb the depths of Your grace. And yet, Lord, we are so very grateful. Teach us today to worship You in every thought, in every word, in every deed, especially on the Lord's Day. But yes, every day is a day of opportunity to acknowledge Your excellent greatness, to sing Your praises, to give thanks for all things. So bless us now as we open the Scriptures together. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor and author John Piper talks to us about an experience he had. He said, I was flying by night from Chicago to Minneapolis, almost all alone on the plane. The pilot announced that there was a thunderstorm over Lake Michigan and into Wisconsin. Now, we really don't know much of that in this part of the country. I remember a number of years ago when my parents were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and the whole family flew back to Michigan. And that first night we stayed at my aunt and uncle's house. They were on a lake. And I remember looking out the back door over the lake and seeing the lightning flashing over the water. But it wasn't, you know, here you might see it a few times and you hear a couple of rumbles and wow, they go, wasn't that a storm? You know, Southern California. But back there, it was like someone was flipping a switch. It was on and off and on, and the whole horizon black and then lit up over that lake. It was amazing. Well, I don't know what it would be like. I've never seen it happen in an airplane. And that's what Piper here is talking about. He said he would skirt it to the west and avoid turbulence. Now, we've heard that as we've flown before. As I sat there staring out into the total blackness, suddenly the whole sky was brilliant with light. And a cavern of white clouds fell away 4 miles beneath the plane and then vanished. A second later, a mammoth white tunnel of light exploded from north to south across the horizon and again vanished into blackness. What a picture. Picture it. Soon the lightning was almost constant and volcanoes of light burst up out of cloud ravines and from behind distant white mountains. I sat there shaking my head almost in unbelief. Oh, Lord, if these are but the sparks from the sharpening of your sword, what will be the day of your appearing? Because he's going to appear in great glory, he said, with the holy angels. He says, I remember the word of Christ. That the lightning, or as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He writes, even now, as I recollect that sight, the word glory is full of feeling for me. I thank God that again and again He has awakened my heart to desire to see Him, to desire Him, to sit down to the feast of Christian hedonism, and that's what he talks about in his book again and again, what that means. And worship the King of Glory. And if you are a child of God, that is your heritage, and that is my heritage. But God hasn't called you to worship in the future. God has called you to worship today, especially today, the Lord's Day, but each and every day. The proposition statement is this: God planned before time to give us a glorious inheritance in Christ to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Remember the context, what we've been looking at in Ephesians 1. In perfect wisdom, God has revealed truths to His people that have not been known before. Paul tells us that at the heart of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's that word again. The Lord then proceeded to show us the big picture. That is that all things in heaven and earth will be united and restored in Christ. We saw that last week in verses 9 and 10. Today, we see that in God's restoring the cosmos, He provides an inheritance for His people. It's part of His plan. One of many ways He brings glory to Himself. Point number one. In Him, you recognize those two words? I don't know how many times we've read them together and I've underlined them, but Paul keeps saying it, and I'm going to keep saying it too because it's so important. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. That's point number one. In Him, notice in our text, that's how it begins in verse 11. All blessings come to us in Him and through Him and with Him in connection to Him. All blessings. In Romans chapter 8, we see this as Paul writes in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, I want you to notice the little caveat here at the end. He says, provided we suffer with Him. In order that we may also be glorified with Him. In this text today, in this sermon, we're talking about glory. We're talking about worship. And we will join in with Him. But He says, in this life, you as a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, you can expect to suffer. He doesn't leave that out. And oftentimes there are preachers out there that say, if you come to Jesus, then all of your problems would disappear. And if you have enough faith, He'll heal your body and your aches and pains will disappear. Just like that, but you need enough faith, you see. And here's Paul, of all the nerves, saying, you're joint heirs with Christ and you're going to suffer with Him. Plan on it. It's part of the Christian life, preparing us, yes, for glory. The glory that will come upon us on that day. It's interesting. Our word inheritance comes from the Old Testament. It means to appoint by lot. Our text could be rendered something like this. We have been endowed by an inheritance by lot. Interesting, isn't it? It's in the passive tense. It's nothing that you do or have done or will do. It's simply given to you by the free and sovereign and marvelous grace of God. The Old Testament Jews, when they came into the land, and the land for them, as we look back on it, was a type of heaven. They received their inheritance, as Moses told them. They received it by lot, didn't they? Interesting connection. In the book of Psalms, we read in the 105th Psalm, verse 11, to you I will give the land of Canaan, talking to his Old Testament people, as your portion for an inheritance. God, as we saw last Sunday, is bringing all things together in Christ. All things. And I might add, especially in heaven and earth, but especially Jews and Gentiles are being made one in the body of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, remember that you were, talking to the Gentiles, at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's where our loved ones are today. Those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where they are. Without hope, without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's through Jesus Christ that all things are being reconciled and brought together. Ultimately, it's an interesting picture. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15 last week. Everything is brought together in Christ, and He will turn and He will lay it at the feet of the Lord God. He will give all things to God that God might be all in all. Every drop, every act, every thought of sin will be removed from His holy presence. If you are moving through the Bible with me, look across the page to chapter 3 in verse 6 of Ephesians, where Paul says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow what? Notice there's our word again. They're fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so He's bringing us together, you see. There was enmity, and now there is peace. And so, if you're with me and you're interested, then you should be asking the question, well, what do we inherit? That's okay to ask that, right? That's a logical thought. If you're going to get an inheritance, I wonder what it might be. Well, the Bible says some things about it. In Revelation chapter 21, we read some marvelous words here. It's in the context of a new heavens and a new earth. You see that in verse 1. And now I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, verse 2, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's us. That's the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. At the very heart of that text, what we inherit is nothing less than the living God. He is our ultimate inheritance. If you know the Lord Jesus, then that is a source of real joy and hope and anticipation. Because to know Him and to have the privilege of being in His presence is greater than anything you and I can experience in this world. In fact, Paul says we can't even imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. We inherit God Himself, and this blows my mind. We are His inheritance as well. He belongs to us, and we belong to Him. Jesus prayed about it in John 17 in His high priestly prayer, that they may be one with the Father and with the Son, just as we are one, Father, for the glory of God, the glory of Your name. What else shall we inherit? Well, if you're in Revelation, back up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, you see, we inherit a place, a city, a new heavens and new earth. That's what we inherit. There's real estate, if you want to put it in that crass term. But the Bible doesn't make a big deal about that, because the emphasis is upon knowing and living before the God of all the earth, of all the universe, for that matter. But in Hebrews 11, in verse 10, talking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Wow, what a designer, what a builder God is. What kind of city will that be? What kind of place will that be? Jesus said in John, I think it was 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many, the old King James said, many mansions, many rooms. You know, I don't know how we're interpreting that today. But all I know is He's preparing a place for us. All these died in faith, verse 13, and they didn't receive the things promised because they looked ahead outside of this world to something far greater and much, much better than this world. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city, a place, a city, a new heavens and new earth. And then back into the book of Revelation, we see something else in the 7th chapter of Revelation. We see that we inherit a people and a calling and a kingdom. See, all of that is ours in Christ Jesus. Notice there in verse 9 of Revelation 7, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Marvelous picture of the saints from all over the globe, and we will be a part of the saints that stand before the throne of God. If you have believed in Christ, if He has a hold of you and you have a hold of Him by faith, then you have that hope. And notice in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. How will that be? What will we do? I don't really know. But our God is an active, working God, a creating God, a God that produces a beautiful art wherever you look, you see. And we have the privilege to serve Him now forever and ever. And notice, we are members of a kingdom. A throne is mentioned in 15 and again in 17. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are His subjects. We have entered His kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you're tracking with me, the next question is what? Well, How secure is this? How secure is this? You see, if we think about an inheritance in this life, they're not really that secure, and we're not really sure exactly what it might be. We talked a little bit about that last night as we read some of these passages together. But in 1 Peter, Peter tells us that it's going to be very secure. He talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1 the marvelous things that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us according to His great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ to something, unto something. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You got to believe that because the Word of God says it. You got to hold on to that through the difficult times. If you are joint heirs with Christ, then Paul guarantees that you will suffer with Him. And so he puts these things out for us so that we would see the bigger picture and we would look beyond the difficulties of the day and see the big picture of who we are in Christ and the glory that is ahead of us. By way of application, brothers and sisters, we know this if we've lived in the world at any period of time, and that is that the world cheats and steals and fights and quarrels, even sacrifices for and loses sleep over the things that they are trying to attain. You see, they want an inheritance now. They don't want pie in the sky by and by, as the saying goes. They want the things of this world. But the man of wisdom knows that that is foolishness. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Don't let that be the focus of your life, where your energy and your time and your dreams and your toils are focused on this world and what you can acquire here. You have an inheritance set apart for you in glory. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we read these words of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 5 and 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. For he who loves wealth with his income, this also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Again in chapter 6, Solomon writes, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is grievous evil. So he slaves his whole life, he dies, he leaves them to whomever, and somebody else takes it up. Someone who didn't labor for it. You and I have an inheritance waiting for us, which cannot be lost or taken away because we are in Christ. Point number two, God plans His work. And then he works his plans. You see that back in Ephesians in verse 11, the second part of that verse. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him. That's God's plan. It's an eternal plan. Who works all things. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Paul has already told us this. We read about it in verses 4 and 5. Then again of his plan in verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. That's the big plan, all things coming together in Christ. And so we see in this text two things, God planning and God working. An interesting passage, a couple out of the book of Isaiah. It says it very clearly, very succinctly in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. You ever thought, living your life, and something's coming up, and you kind of think, well, I wonder how it's going to work out. I sure wish I knew. I'm kind of scared. And here God says that I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. In other words, I predict what is going to take place, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Does it get any clearer than that? Well, let me try. Isaiah 48 and verse 3, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. That's God's decree. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. I did them, and they came to pass. Now remember some things. Let's think a little bit. What do we know about the Lord our God as we study the Scriptures together? Remember, God does not look ahead. God doesn't look back. We do. We can't see much when we look ahead, can we? God lives in the eternal now. We dwell in time. He does not. God knows all. He does not learn. He doesn't discover anything. He doesn't gain insight because he knows everything infinitely and perfectly. He knows all, both potential and actual, you see. His knowledge is infinite. His wisdom is perfect. His plans are without flaw or error. There's no plan B for God. Well, if you walk along according to His Word and you're doing really well, you can know the best of God's will, God's best will for you. But if you stumble and fall into sin, well, you've just walked out of God's best will. So I guess you're in plan B now, and then so on. And when we violate God's word, we sin. But that doesn't alter the decree of God, God's plan, at all. Now, I can't comprehend that. As I look back, I see the decree of God. I see the purpose of God opening up as I look back. And I still don't understand it, even looking back on it. And they say hindsight's 20/20. Proverbs chapter 16. We learn some things about the plan, the will of God. 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. See, that's part of God's decree, His plan. I don't understand that, but it's from God. And then verse 4, notice what He says. He says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, God's purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Every word that goes forth, the wicked and their lives living contrary to God's law, and yet it all fits in with God's purpose and plan. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You see, he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows all of the contingencies. He knows the second and the third causes. He has fitted all together perfectly. Not one detail is lacking or missing. It can't be, because his power and his wisdom are infinite. His knowledge is without question. So part of God's predestinating plan is that we have an inheritance in Christ. Do you see how secure it is when you understand what Paul is talking about here? God not only plans his work, but God works his plan. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. If God is able to do that with the heart of the king, he's able to do that with lesser people, isn't he? That's the implication. In Philippians 1:6, the work that he began within you, he will perfect, he will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's his work. He's working in you. Be encouraged. Take heart. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, take note of this, and we're going to spend some serious time on it when we get there. For we are his workmanship. He has a plan for your life, and he's working out that plan. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All a part of the plan of God, and he is working out that plan without hesitation, without a hitch, without a problem. Now, if you look at it in theological terms, we see that God's work is revealed in creation, isn't it? Creation, in providence, and in redemption. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9, as we think about the power of God in the work of creation. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He spoke, you see. There was nothing there, and he spoke them into existence. And he fashioned things according to his sovereign word. In verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The work of creation is what? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. God works his plan. We look at providence, and it tells us in Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He created it by the word of his power. He upholds it. And that passage is talking about Jesus Christ there. That's providence. And all around us is providence. There's not one ounce of luck in the entire universe. It's all providence. The flood. We read about the flood. God's power in time and history. Sodom and Gomorrah. The 10 plagues upon Egypt. The crossing of the Red Sea. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The providence of God. And then we come to redemption. We come to the very pinnacle of the glory of God as he redeems a people, sending his son down into this world, you see, to take on human nature, to live that holy life that no man had ever lived, to die on that cross, and on the third day to be raised, so that God can give to sinners that which they could never work out in their own strength. And so, have you received him? Have you taken hold of him? Have you trusted in him? Do you rely upon him? Do you walk with him? And do you, if you really do, then you will worship him. So what about us? God is a God who plans and God is a God who works. Are we to do the same? Well, I believe that we are in Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. So that's where you start. Yes, we work, we plan, we work. But the first thing we do before we get into that is we commit it to Him. We talk to Him about it. And then go over to chapter 24 in the book of Proverbs. It says in 24:27, prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. All the projects we have. And boy, I'll tell you, that verse is very familiar to me. I've seen a lot of that in my lifetime, having the dad that I have. I mean, his whole life has been that. He's still doing it. Slow up, Dad. Take a break. Why? There's stuff to be done. There's things to be built, you know. And so on and on he goes. But James warns us, doesn't he? In chapter 4 of James, he says, you be very, very careful that you don't say, here's what we're going to do next year. We got plans to go to this particular city and we're going to do business here and we're going to get wealth out of it. It's going to be great. James says, that's pride. James says, you say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. If the Lord wills. Remember the psalmist who says, unless the Lord builds the house, what happens? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. It all comes from God, beloved. We are to plan and we are to work with our eyes upon the Lord, giving him all the glory when we accomplish good things in his name. The final point. It's the title of the message. It says this, all of life is worship. What does that mean? All of life is worship. Well, when you read Ephesians 1, you certainly see that Paul has worship on his mind. The glory of God on his mind. Praising God. Throughout the passage, you can't get around it. Why would you want to? In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. And verse 6 again, to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be what? To the praise of His glory. And then again in 14, until we acquire possession of it, talking of our inheritance, to the praise of His glory. Again and again, Paul says, we're here to worship God for what He has done. Now, it's interesting to me, I don't know why, maybe because it's a tough subject. It was for me this week. But the commentators spent more time, look at verse 12 of Ephesians 1, so that we who, they spent more time on those two words, we who, and the words that follow in verse 13, in him you also, trying to figure out who he's talking about. Well, I think the we who refers to the Jews who first heard the gospel Pentecost and beyond, and that were the first fruits, the first believers in the early church. They were the Jews. We, Paul was a part of them, you see. And I think those mentioned in verse 13 are the Gentiles. In him, you also, you Gentiles, also have believed. You also have entered in. But notice what follows that in verse 12. It's to the praise of his glory. And the commentators hardly say anything about that. Maybe because they've already commented on it in previous verses. But I think that's too bad. I think when we see this to the praise of his glory, if anything, we ought to stop and just bow our heads before him. Bow down before him and acknowledge who he is. We can't comprehend who he is, but we know he's great. It's in a salvation context. And brothers and sisters, my contention is that all of life has been created by God to bring glory to His incomparable name. All of life. Not just Sunday. This is a special day and God has set it apart, no doubt. And I'm going to talk about that. But all of life, everything we do has been created for the glory of God. That's why all of life is worship. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Listen to the psalmist. In the 145th Psalm, God's providence and works in His creation and how He cares for all things. But listen how the psalmist begins. I will extol You, my God and King, and bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You. Not just Sunday, but every day I will bless You. And I will praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And His greatness, He's so great, it's unsearchable, says David. One generation shall commend Your works to another. We ought to praise God and pass it on to the next generation and pass it on amongst ourselves. And shall declare Your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of Your awesome deeds, and I will declare Your greatness. And as you read the Bible, it's filled with the praise of God. There's no praise of men. It's praise of God, because that's what we were created for. In the song of Moses, after the passage through the Red Sea, what do we see them doing? We see them worshiping and praising God. We hear of Miriam singing and dancing with the women, with music. Of Deborah, after defeating the Canaanites, what did they do? You read a song there. They sing and praise the living God. Of Hannah, after the birth of Samuel, what does Hannah do? But she breaks out in song and praises the living God. Of David, in celebrating his deliverance from the hand of Saul, on bringing in the ark to Zion, he danced and they sang and they worshiped God. At the end of his reign, a very old man, it ends with the words of David being of praise and song to God. And then there's the chorus when Solomon finished the work on that great temple and brought the ark into the temple. And they were all there, the singers, the choirs, to sing and to praise and to worship God. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus gives us some parables. And it's interesting because you see praise and worship there. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? There's one sheep gone. You got 99 over here. There's one gone. And he goes out there and he gets that one sheep, puts it on his shoulders, carries it back. And Jesus says there's more joy, there's more worship in heaven over one sinner that repents. Where's the worship? It's in glory. It's in heaven. We worship here. They worship there. Someday we will be joined together. That woman lost her coin and then she swept her house and she found that coin and she got her friends together. And Jesus said, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Brothers and sisters, our God is to be praised. We are to praise Him as we live in this world He has made. We ought to stand in awe at His wisdom and His majesty and His splendor because He's such a great God. We ought to marvel at His providence in our lives, in His providence in bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ. We ought to praise Him for His work, for His provisions, for His covenant faithfulness. And especially, we ought to stop and ponder and think about what He has done for us through His Son on that cross. It ought to bring forth praise and thanksgiving and worship. John Piper again writes, sometimes spiritual sleepers need to be shocked. If you want them to hear what you have to say, you might even need to scandalize them. Jesus is especially good at this. When he wants to teach us something about worship, he uses a whore. "Go call your husband," he says to the Samaritan woman. "I don't have a husband," she answers. "That's right. But you've had five, and the man you sleep with now is not your husband." She is shocked. We're shocked. But Jesus simply sits there on the edge of the well with his hands folded, looking at the woman with razors in his eyes, ready to teach us about worship. John chapter 4. The first thing we learn is that worship has to do with real life. It is not a mythical interlude in a week of reality. Worship has to do with adultery and hunger and racial conflict, you see. Men and women being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is bone weary from the journey. He is hot and thirsty. He decides, yes, even now, just now, I will seek someone to worship the Father, a Samaritan adulteress. I will show my disciples how my Father seeks worship in the midst of real life from the least likely. She is a Samaritan. She is a woman. She is a harlot. Yes, I will even show them a thing or two about how to make true worshipers out of the white harvest of harlots in Samaria. Every aspect of life ultimately will, brothers and sisters, end up in worship. Every knee will bow to the glory of God, our Father. A few thoughts in closing and application. I don't want to step on your toes, but I might be here. But this is important for us to really take this home with us. If all of life is worship, then Sunday must be very special because God has set it aside. God has called us out from all of the things we do during the week, and he set a day aside that we might together, corporately, covenantally, worship him as the people of God. It's a high and holy day. It's a day of rich blessing that God opens his hands and he pours them forth. He says, "Don't worry about your work and all of your needs. I'll take care of you. Don't worry about that. You come out and you put me first and you worship me." And brothers and sisters, it's easy for us to be so caught up in what's going on around us. Even on Sunday morning, we tend to forget what this day's about and what we are about here. And so I urge you, I have down here, be on time to worship. No, I'm going to say this, be early. You see, if you walk in here right at the hour, right at the time, and you sit down after hurrying here, your heart's not ready to worship. You're not ready. You've got to get here a little early and sit down and be quiet before the Lord and open up the Word and look at what the service is going to be, what the text is, and begin to pray that God would do a work in your heart, that he would do a work in your children's hearts, in your spouse, that God would bless the people of God, that God would bless his church. I mean, some of you need to really say church service begins at 9:15. And then you'll get here at 9:25 and you'll be ready to go and you'll be praising the Lord. I mean it. Instead of walking in late and going, "Oh man, we're here. I missed the first hymn." Brothers and sisters, we're coming here to worship the living God. And when we get here, and I know this is it's a bright and airy room and we love to see one another. And our temptation is to be chatting. And there's nothing more I love about this congregation than we love one another and we like to be with one another. Years ago, somebody said, "Why don't you go to the door and you can greet everybody as they leave?" So I went to the door for a while and I realized I'm standing there all by myself because nobody was going out. Everybody remained to talk with one another. Praise the Lord. I mean, that You don't see that in every... There are some churches, people don't look at each other and they just file out, you know. Thank you, Pastor. Incredible sermon. You know, they say the same thing every Sunday. And and here, nobody wants to go home. Praise the Lord. But when we come into this building on Sunday morning, be here early and get yourselves and your family, get ready, because your anticipation is you're going to talk to others later. Right now, I'm meeting with the living God. I'm going to worship my God and my Lord. I'm going to thank Him for this last week and how He cared for me and for the grace He's given me in Christ Jesus. Prepare yourselves. And you know what? We're a family. And we have little ones. We have babies in arms and all the way up to the very, very elderly who come here suffering in pain, but they come here. And you elderly in this room, you don't know what an encouragement that is to us to see you here, even though it's difficult. It really is. And we have little children that make noise and we're trying to teach them and train them. And it's a real pressure. It's hard on parents trying to train a child and hear a sermon. And so you really are in a very difficult place. We understand that. Come to the Monday night study, young couples. We talk about these things. We're working through these things. Come to this Monday night study. But work together. If you don't have children, pray for those who do. If you have children, work with them during the week. Get them ready. Teach them how to sit quietly in your home during Bible study, during family devotion, so that they can be ready to sit quietly here. And if they're not ready to sit quietly here, don't kill yourself. I mean that. Stay in the other room and watch it on the TV until they're ready to come in. And brothers and sisters, be in prayer for one another. We shouldn't be irritated at each other. They're making noise and I can't worship. Well, that's a problem. But we can work through that. We plumb to one another in Christ. We are a family. And our goal is to have everyone here worshiping the Lord. Moms and dads and little ones singing God's praise. And brothers and sisters, it's a season. You'll get through it. Your kids will be sitting with you one day. You'll look and you'll go, wow, we made it through a whole service. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, Father and God, a little glimpse of your glory, a desire to worship you, to honor you, to please you. You look down upon us and you see all these sinners, all these issues and problems, and yet you see your adopted children. And we're struggling. We struggle in many ways. We stumble in many ways, Lord. We need your provision. We need your grace. We need your healing hand. We need wisdom with our children and the teaching and the training of them. We need to be more long-suffering and patient and helpful to one another. Oh, God, we need your grace. But most of all, we need to worship you. We need to do everything as unto the Lord for the honor and glory of your name. Grant us the grace to do that, our Father. Be pleased with our worship, not only this morning, but this entire day. Grant us grace to rest in you and to worship you and to enjoy this day like none other, because you have given it to us as a gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.